If you did not receive an outline and you raise your hand, Chuck would be happy to give you one. As we talk about this morning, deeply rooted, preparing for Easter. Thank you, Kathy, for that wonderful reminder. And Jim, for Ivory Palaces, that's one of my favorites. The only thing that would make it better if George Beverly Shea was here singing it with you. And I know you can't arrange that yet. Okay, and thank you, Brian. Victory in Jesus. The interesting part is Brian usually sings that at a graveside, so it's a little different, but we love that song. Thank you for being here this morning. Let's pray. Lord, as we have the freedom and privilege and honor of looking at your word this morning, at a very, very powerful section, we pray that you would rivet our thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ and the present battle and the victory as well, and that we would have a hunger and thirst to know your Son in a greater capacity. Father, thank you for the Word of God that guides us and the Spirit of God who guides us in all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Whether you like him or not, from day one, the Trump administration has been characterized by open transparency and accessibility. Multiple press interviews from the first day, question and answers. The cameras were even allowed to come into the cabinet meeting for a while. The first cabinet meeting just asked questions, and unbelievable accessibility that we are not used to having. In John chapter 17, chapters 13 through 70, John 13 through 17, we are presented with a unique window into the very private and intimate communication our Lord Jesus Christ had with his 12 disciples and then with his 11 disciples. In fact, if you have your Bible open to that particular section, in John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus says this to the inner circle. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And in John 13, verse 1, in introducing this topic, Jesus says this. He said, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were with him in the world, he loved them to the end." He loves his own. He's about to depart. Major, major changes are about to take place. How many like changes? How many don't like changes? About a year or so ago, we voted in a new executive president director of Keswick, a young man, very gifted, very talented. And he announced to his staff that we're going to make some changes. He didn't tell them what they were. He just said, "We're going to make some changes." Boy, they're ready to have a war over there. Changes are tough, but changes here are about to take place. And in light of our Lord Jesus' permanent departure, much-needed instruction was necessary. Or better, I put it this way, the disciples needed further discipling. You know, before we sent our children off, some of them worked, our four boys worked at Keswick for the summer on the summer staff, and later on all our children went away to university. There was a lot of prep talk before they went away. You've done the same thing, right? And for the guys, basically it was about girls. You know, stay away from those things and just study. You know, like, "Sure, Dad, whatever you say." Gave my daughter the same speech. It didn't work. I mean, the first or second phone call from Cedarville University. Good guy. We're happy. But a lot of instruction. You've done the same thing. The Lord's doing the same thing. Before he goes, there's a lot of things he has to teach the disciples. There's a lot of things they need to know. So this section is commonly referred to as the farewell discourse or upper room discourse, or really the true nature of what is eternal life. Tim and Brian mentioned it this morning a little bit, but there was a continual cosmic battle working right now in the life of the Lord Jesus, working overtime, trying to get him to stop going to the cross. John 13, let's look at this, back up a little bit. John 13, verse 26, 27. And this is still hard to wrap your mind around at times. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel." Remember, he says one person is going to deny him or betray him. "When I have dipped it." So when Jesus had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And listen to this. After verse 27, in 27, after Judas had taken the morsel, what's the next line say? Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." None of the other disciples knew what was going on. Satan entered into him. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ, from the foundation of the world, decide picking 12 men to represent him to go and accomplish the mission? One would be a what? Traitor. Not only that, but filled with Satan himself. And it will get worse. Ephesians chapter 4, I won't read those verses, but I read those to you last week. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 26 and 27, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Do not give the devil a foothold." Once he gets his foot in a screen door, he will come in. And much later on, in 1 Peter, you won't see this one, I added this later on. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Peter, who knew firsthand the work of Satan, right? Peter would say, "Be sober-minded, be watchful, even though you have victory in Jesus," okay? Even though we have the victory. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like what? A roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in the faith." James 4, verse 7 would say, "Cling to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Satan will do anything and everything to stop Jesus' work, and he hasn't stopped. He hasn't stopped. He continues today. And by the way, you know this, the devil never plays fair, and the devil never takes a vacation. 2 Corinthians 2, 11, Paul says, We are not ignorant of his ways. But on a good sense, we do sing about victory in Jesus. Nothing will stop what the Father has planned from the creation of the world, because the Father has absolute authority and he's absolutely sovereign. So before our Lord departs, the disciples in John 13 through 17 will require detailed, intimate instruction concerning several things. And these are not in order. These are not exhausted. But they'll need instructions concerning the new commandment. By the way, what is the new commandment? Jesus said the new commandment is you're going to love one another how? As I have loved you, right? It's taking it to another level. He's going to instruct them concerning the new commandment. He's going to instruct them concerning that he is the one revealing the Father. He's going to give them much needed instruction concerning the Comforter. What does he say concerning the Holy Spirit? It's better that I go, because if I don't go, the Comforter won't come. When I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to give them instruction concerning peace. He's going to give them detailed instruction as to where he is going and why he's going there. And in a deeper level, our Lord is going to give instruction concerning union with Christ, communion with Christ, and in John chapter 15, abiding in Christ. He's going to give them instruction that they need to hear concerning hate, the hatred they're going to experience from the world, persecution. Don't be surprised when all men hate you. By the way, that's going on today as well, isn't it? He's going to give them instruction concerning prayer and the promise of answered prayer, because he's not going to be there with them physically anymore to meet their needs. Prayer is very, very important. And then there's one verse. I'm planning on looking at it next Sunday. One verse that gives us a definition and powerful description of eternal life and what it's all about. John 17, verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I'm planning on spending these Sundays leading up to Easter looking at some of these themes. 2 Corinthians is still coming. But this morning, I'd like to look at one governing verse with you, one governing truth priority from John 17:17. John 17:17. During the high priestly prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says to the Father, he prays to the Father concerning the disciples. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And one of the major points I want to get across to you this morning, and this is most by way of reminder, is something supernatural occurs when the Word of God goes forth. Something supernatural occurs when the Word of God goes forth. Invisible, often undetected, but yet powerful, since the Word of God is living, authoritative, inerrant, and Hebrews 4:12 says, sharper than a double-edged sword. Something supernatural occurs and is occurring when the Word of God goes forth. That's why when we're kids, when our kids were little, we'd put them to bed listening to the Bible on, in those days it was cassettes. Remember cassettes? They had Bible reading tapes. Put them together with the Word of God. That's why my Cambodian relatives and other grandkids, they put their children to bed listening to streaming services of just the pure Word of God, because the Word of God is very, very powerful. Follow your outline. The context of John 17:17 is the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. John 17, Jesus is praying. He's with the disciples. It says in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What is the Lord concerned about in verse 1? What is the main thing on his mind? What is it? Look at it. God's glory. God's glory. God's majesty. Verse 2, this is powerful. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That's God's gift. That's salvation. And by the way, not to be too controversial this morning, but in verse 2, he's not talking about universal salvation. John will open up the gospel to whosoever will may come. Jesus is talking about those the Father will give him. And by the way, we're not going to talk much about this morning, but if you are here and you are a Christian, you have placed your faith in Christ, it is God's gift to you. It is not by accident. It is not because you decided. It's God's gift to the Son. You're a gift. It's all grace. Verse number 4, we see, what does Jesus say in verse 4? He said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. God's work was accomplished or finished on earth by the Son. And he talks about, he's praying about the people. In this section, the 11 disciples, Judas is gone. And then he says, jumping down to verse 20, he's going to say, I do not ask for these only, the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That's us. And in verse 26, he concludes with love. And verse 15, he prays for their protection. Jesus is praying, and he's confident that the Father will answer. Now, Romans 2 on your notes. Let's look at the concrete or specific request. It's good to pay close attention here. There was a Bible teacher years ago, several generations ago. His name was A.W. Pink. You ever heard that name, A.W. Pink, Arthur Pink? In fact, I think he lived down on Market Street or somewhere like that. You can go around here and find a house where he used to live, which is kind of exciting. A.W. Pink said, concerning John 17:17, he said, on no detail in the prayer, perhaps, has there been wider difference of opinion than this one verse. In other words, there's a lot of disagreement here, okay? I checked out 7 current Bible translations that we all use. They all translate 17:17 differently, all right? 17:17 for me is a governing statement. It is a beacon verse. And again, the point is something supernatural occurs when the Word of God goes forth. And that's why, as we're studying these missionaries in Sunday school, that their priority was to get the word of God out to people who did not have the word of God. And they had one guy got burned at the stake, William Tyndale, for translating the word of God. Others lost family lives, suffered all kinds of things, but they wanted to get the word of God out. All right, let's look at the specific request. And there's nothing to fill in here. You have to jot this on the back of your notes. I want to look at three vital components in John 17:17. Three vital components, okay, under Roman numeral 2. First of all, there's God's part. There is God's part. Jesus prays the word, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them. Praying for the 11 disciples, later us. Sanctify means... we all think it means to make holy, and sometimes it does. Sanctify here means to set these men apart for a holy purpose. Set them apart. There's work for them to do. It's a call for dedication. It's a call for consecration. It's a call to be set apart for God's purpose alone, to do exactly what God wants, to hate what he hates. It clarifies their mission. Of course, purification is included here, but it's really about the mission. By the way, we are set apart. You are set apart at initial salvation. The moment you trust Christ, you have been set apart. Every believer has a mission, and that is to bring God glory by representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at God's part, there's a call to remember your mission. The goal here is threefold under God's part. Jesus wants to see with this sanctification, he wants to see spiritual unity. He wants to see these men work together. There's also observable Calvary love, and there's also, bottom line, global witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Second component here is the power. The power. The power is the Holy Spirit. The power is the Holy Spirit. That's why... things are not really going to get cooking until the day of Pentecost, right? They're going to be discouraged. They're going to be fearful. When the Spirit of God comes on the day of Pentecost, that's when things really, really light up. John 16, verse 13. The Lord Jesus says, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, that's the Holy Spirit, he will guide you, the disciples, into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, for he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Spirit of God will do that. So the power comes from the Holy Spirit, and the power comes from, as was mentioned at the beginning of the service, Christ's ongoing intercession for us, beginning at the ascension, going on right now. All right? Third thing I want to mention under Roman numeral 2 is the means, and that's what we want to look at this morning, the means or the tool, the means or the tool. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The truth of the word of God. And the word here is the word logos, and logos is ultimately God's word, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God's word, is he not? John 14, let me find it here in my Bible, 14, verse 6, Jesus said, you know this verse, Jesus said, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. Bottom line, no one comes to the Father except through me. We're talking about here the written word of God, God's powerful, his perfect tool. Our thoughts are to be formed by it. Our behavior is to be regulated by it. There's a cleansing nature, according to Ephesians 5. That's Christ's prayer. That's Christ's prayer. Roman numeral 3 this morning. Let me give you at least, I think I'm going to list five consequences to be aware of, if this is true, and that word is true, okay? Five consequences, current consequences to be aware of, right? And then we'll have some testimonies. Since the Word of God, the Bible, is God's primary tool today, we need to be constantly aware of several things. Number one, the enemies of the Word of God. The enemies of the Word of God. What are, by the way, the enemies of the Word of God? What are they? You know this. What are the enemies? I'm thinking of three. What are they? World, Flesh? The big D. Devil, right? World flesh devil, right? We'll go back here. You've heard this so many times, but we need a refresher here. And I'm going to say some things that may make you mad, but then we'll go drink coffee if that's okay. All right. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, you know the story here. Doc's taught it so many times. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. And by the way, who's inside the serpent here? Satan. Okay, we know that. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? What's he doing? Doubt. He's creating doubt. Okay? Right. And then down in verse 3, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, that's Eve, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. There's doubt, and then there's what comes next. Outright denial of the very word of God. You know, we're seeing this today in Christian schools and organizations, and it gets me upset. Okay, schools that once took a stand, and this concerns me because they're training missionaries and pastors, and that's just going to filter down to the church sooner or later. You know, some well-meaning Christian parents send their kids to a Christian school with great hopes. They're coming from good churches that teach the Word of God. They get to Christian universities, and just about the majority of them today, when it gets to the book of Genesis, say, well, that really didn't happen. This really didn't happen. There was not a real... Can you believe they're teaching that? There was not a real Adam and Eve. Can you believe that? There was no universal flood. That was just a picture. And it goes on and on and on. Doubt and denial. And so Junior, who you raised up in a good Bible church, you taught him the Word of God, he goes to this Christian university. The professor's really nice. Professor has a PhD, much smarter than my father and mother. Who's the child going to believe? Usually the professor. And pretty soon, you just deny everything. And by the way, we believe in a historical Adam and Eve, okay? We believe in a young earth. We believe in the Bible says that the world was created in 6 days. It was six literal 24-hour days. We will not budge. We will not budge. That's what the Word of God says. We believe in a universal flood. We believe in a Sodom and Gomorrah. What else? We believe in Jonah, right? That's the real story. All right? That's everything in the Word of God. We don't understand all of it. We can't explain all of it. But if the Word of God says it, we take it. That's what God said, okay? But that's the enemy of the Word of God. All right. Look at, this fascinates me. This fascinates me. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus is interpreting the parable of the seed and the soil. And it's interesting because most of the guys that here preach on this passage, they all come to it. Many of them come to a different conclusion. But in Mark 4, chapter 14 and 15, Jesus says this. He says, the sower sows the word, all right? The word goes out there. And whether that's just the gospel or all the word of God, there's difference there. But I'll take it at just the word of God is going out. Verse 15. First, people who get the word. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear the word of God, what's it say next? Is it on the screen? Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. How does that work? You have any idea? I have no idea. All I know is what Jesus said. Jesus said, when the word of God is being proclaimed, there are certain people, the devil just comes and takes it right away, lest they believe. In other words, what's that tell you? There's a battle going on. There's a battle going on when truth is being proclaimed. By the way, the Word of God, and I don't know if I have to say this or not, is the final authority. The final authority. During COVID, I was here every morning and studying 2 Peter. I believe that's why it's done. And I bought a commentary from the Catholic Bible Commentary series. I thought, I'm going to read something a little different so you get a flavor on this. So I read this, and I was fascinated to see that whenever I read the text of 1 Peter and the professor who wrote the Catholic Bible Commentary on 1 and 2 Peter, when the professor was dealing with the text, dealing with the Word of God, it was like any of us would say. And so I started emailing him. And he was a very gracious professor, and we were going back and forth and back and forth. And boy, it was wonderful. And where we, one of the areas where we differed on was the issue of authority. Where is the final authority? You know, for us, it's the Word of God, and for my professor friend, it was the church, all right? I was trying to understand that. Very gracious man, appreciated him. He said, you know, the church is the final authority. The problem is the church changes their mind at times, all right? That's the problem. Now, before you think I'm being tough this morning, the Protestants have another headache, okay? The Protestants have another headache, okay? Often, what the Protestants say is final authority. They'll tell you the Word of God is a final authority, but in practicality, where is the final authority with a lot of Protestants? In themselves, whatever they think, their own opinion. I kind of smile at some people endorsing Bibles sometimes and Bible translation because they don't know anything about biblical languages, but they're a celebrity, so they have something to say. I like this, or I like this, or I like this. Final authority is not in the Word of God for some of those folks. It relies in human opinion, and that's just as dangerous. Word of God is final authority. Final authority. All right, if you're not offended yet, here's one for you. Here's one more. You're going to love this. I may not be able to eat lunch with my wife today. I don't know if you're seeing this one. I don't know. Here's a real subtle attack. Out in TV land, I'm sorry if you're upset with this, but I got to say it, okay? I got to say it. You didn't see it. I added this morning. I was thinking about this. Well, I just came back from a board meeting. Here's a real subtle attack. And you don't have to agree with me. I still love you, okay? Netflix, Amazon Prime, The Passion, all these other organizations are putting out some first-class Bible stories, all right? They're outstanding when it comes to production. They're telling me that they add, one guy said about 75 to 85% content because the Bible was not specific. One guy said the Bible's not interesting, so we need to make it interesting. I don't think, and I haven't seen a lot of it, I don't think they're teaching false doctrine, denying the deity of Christ, denying all these things. The problem is they're speculating, they're adding things that should not be added to the Word of God. And I got to be careful because a lot of times we're going through narrative in the Old Testament and it's easy to get creative. That's the word they use, creative. But I got to be very careful in doing that. I'd be able to say that this is what the Bible says, maybe, but I don't know. What's going on, and why I believe this is a subtle attack, because for the most believers out there can't tell the difference between what they see on the screen and what's in the Word of God. And pretty soon, what's in the Word of God is not that exciting. You can't compete with Netflix and Amazon Prime and The Passion, all that kind of stuff. If you're enamored with the current series on David, you need to Google Todd Friel. Todd Friel does the Wretched Radio interviews, and he'll just take you right to the issues at heart. Beware of that. That's a subtle, subtle attack. You still happy? I'll give you one more and make you mad then. Okay. Years ago, we were about to go to the Holy Sight and Sound to see the life of Christ. Remember that? And we were talking about that during prayer meeting one morning. And Ginny Schultz said, they don't present the clear gospel. They mess it up. And I said, Ginny, what do you know? Okay, you're just picky. I went out there, and I watched it, and it was a lot of fun. First-class production. When it got to the gospel, it was messed up. They taught a baptismal regeneration version of the gospel. Faith in Christ and baptism. And I had to come back and say, Ginny, you are absolutely right. Watch out for the subtle. Am I saying they're demonic? I'm not saying they're demonic. I'm saying there's a subtlety here where we want to add and add and add. We really don't know what happened. Maybe it happened this way. Well, maybe it didn't. We better stick with the text. You're still here. Okay, that's good. Think about that. Think about that. And Jenkins was interviewed about the passion, and I think he said, like 85% we add to it, it's not in the Bible, and anyhow, another topic. Number two, that's the enemies of the Word of God. Second thing going on right now, and this is a concern, a consequence to be aware of, is the current famine. There's a famine for the Word of God. And that's why maybe some of this other stuff is so popular. Amos says this way back in the book of Amos, Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Amos says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The people shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." There's too many places that should be feeding people the word of God today. They're not. There's Christian nationalism. There's Christian psychology. There's Christian pep talks. And I've heard a lot of sermons where I've heard someone read one verse, then go into all kind of human opinion. That's a famine for the word of God. Third thing, let me jump to this. Third thing to be aware of is simply the power of the Word of God. And you know this, but nothing can change people like the Word of God. Nothing can change people like the Word of God. When the Spirit of God gets a hold of the Word of God in a person's life, watch out. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. In the midst of spiritual warfare, the Apostle Paul says, take the helmet of salvation. Here it is, the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. Wherever there is exposure to the Word of God. Wow, it just changes people. I just came back from a very, very quick trip for some meetings at Keswick, where you just see men and now women they were bound in all kind of addictions, all kind of addictions. And nothing was helping. They go to rehab after rehab after rehab, and they had a good time at the rehab, but no life change. They get to Keswick. Somebody gives them the gospel. They trust Christ. Someone pumps in Bible studies day after day after day. They get the Word of God in them, and it's amazing seeing new creations walking around full of joy, full of peace. The power of the Word of God, you know that. Number four, I call this the invisible working of discipleship. The invisible working of discipleship. In other words, wherever there is exposure to the Word of God, you are being discipled. You are being discipled. If you're in a large group and the Word of God is being preached, you're being discipled. If you're on one-on-one, if you're just reading your Bible for yourself, something's going on there. Something's going on there. Because why? Jesus asked the Father to sanctify his disciples by the truth. The Word of God is truth. And then number five, there has to be a necessary and intentional exposure to God's Word. There has to be a necessary and intentional exposure to God's Word. The Father will use the Word to unify His church, sanctify His people, show us His glory and His will, make us wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, equip, perfect us, make us unworldly. And the real question I ask myself and I ask you is, are we putting ourselves in a position for the Word to do our work in our lives? Are we doing that? And that means personal Bible study and reading. And I'll tell you what, sometimes that's tedious. Sometimes that's tedious. Sometimes it's not fun and entertaining. Sometimes you just have to do it. Like a lot of things I have to do in life, I don't feel like it. I don't want to do it. They're just good for you. And right? Bible exposure is good for you. John MacArthur used to say, he probably still says it, but his problem was with the church. So often people come, and he's one of the greatest expositors of all time. He said people would come to his church, and he preached for an hour without taking a breath each time, Sunday morning, Sunday night. People come to his church with a little thimble. You know what a thimble is? Not all the guys know what a thimble is. You know what a thimble is. Yeah, I know. Or a little communion cup. And all this Bible is being taught, Sunday school, preaching services. They fill it up. They fill the thimble up, and then they spill it on the way out. You know, they trip. I like that. We need to come with a bucket. One, two more passages and we're done here. Then Doc's coming up here. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Here it is. Here's is just about as blunt as it can be. James says to Christians, all right? He says, be doers of the word and what? If you're a hearer only, what's it say about you? Deceiving yourselves. You're deceiving yourselves. We were created to be able to deceive ourselves. If we're not a doer of the word, we just hear the word of God, even if we're excited about it and agree with it. If we're not doing it, we're deceiving ourselves. If anyone, verse 23, is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like not a woman, he is like what? A man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and at once forgets what he looks like. We're like that, right? In fact, I won't put all the bulbs in that mirror light thing, you know. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, the word of God, perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing, being a doer of the word. And I challenge people, I challenge you to just take one thing home to put into practice. One thing home you hear, you know, when Tim welcomes us with just a meditation or something he's saying, some truth that comes out in one of the hymns, something I'm saying here, something I said, just take one thing home that by the grace of God, you're going to put into practice and make a difference. What we're trying to say this morning, I believe according to John 17:17, something supernatural occurs when the word of God goes forth. And Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11 puts it this way. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Let's pray this morning. Father, we are thankful for, I am thankful for the men who established this local church, our founders, our founding fathers, who made sure that the Word of God would be priority one. And we're thankful for a church that loves to read their Bible and study their Bible and put it into practice. We just pray we'd see more of that. And we'd be more convinced of ever of the power of the Word of God. Lord, thank you that you have given us that tool. Thank you that you have given us your Spirit. And may we be the ones to be doers. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Encourage us as the body shares in Jesus' name. Amen.